Again, my name is Daniel, one of the ministry staff. Just want to extend my welcome to each one of you. And I'd like to start our time here by just turning to God in prayer. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word and we're thankful for the gospel. We pray, Lord, that I might speak clearly and each one of us might have soft hearts to your word, that we might hear it, believe it, and turn and trust Jesus in whom is life. In his name we pray. Amen. So, what we normally do here at St. George's is we run through a book of the Bible and we work our way from the beginning through until the end, and then we move on to another book of the Bible and we work our way through. This is how we structure our teaching time here at St. George's. But we thought, let's take a break from doing that, do something a bit more topical. So we've come up with this series that's creatively called The Gospel. What is it? Well, it's simple. It's in the first week, we looked at the question of what can we do to help ourselves in a state of sin. We discovered actually we are helpless because of sin. That's, you could imagine that, a picture of a broken world. We're helpless because of sin. And then last week, Dave helped us understand that because of this, there is the necessity of the cross. God has been gracious in his provision of the cross of Christ for forgiveness for each of us. Well, what do we do if God has offered this gift of forgiveness? What do we do? Well, the right response is repentance, turning around, and faith. That's my stunning picture of a person kneeling in prayer, if you're wondering what that is. And next week, we're going to look at the Lordship of Christ. But this is where we're up to today, the need for repentance and faith. You know, I myself had a change of mind a while ago now. I was 18 years old, and I had a dramatic change of mind. Dramatic. Huge. I grew up, and for my whole life up until that point, I knew there was nothing worse than eggplant. I think we all know this is the case. But my friend, Isaac Wolfson was his name, I was at his house, and he said, "Do you like eggplant?" And I knew the answer, no. And he said, "Well, but have you tried my dad's aubergine?" And he used a fancy name, so I thought, okay, what's this? Thinly sliced salt and pepper on a barbecue. Amazing. It was so good. I tried it, and my life's been changed ever since. A change of mind that involves a change of behavior. This is really what repentance is. In case we lose you along the way, what is repentance? It's turning from sin. You're turning from something, turning around. And what is faith? Well, if you're going to turn from something, you're going to turn to something, right? And this is the turning to Christ and trusting and relying on Christ. So if your mind changes, it's from one way of thinking to another. If your heart's orientation is shifted, it's from one compass point to another. So here's the big point. Both are necessary, repentance and faith. You can't have repentance without faith, because that's moralism, right? You're turning from your sin and trusting in yourself. We saw in week one, moralism leaves us helpless all the same, and neither can you have faith without repentance. Because what are you trusting in? Jesus died on the cross to save us from sin. Well, we can't trust in Jesus without turning from our sin in order to be saved from it. So such a thing would be really empty, faith without repentance. And we're going to look at two passages today, Ezekiel and Acts. And we're going to see in Ezekiel that repentance is turning from sin. It's going to show us and demonstrate that. And in Acts, we're going to see that faith is turning to trust in Christ. And as wrap-up, we're going to see that if we have true repentance and faith, this is going to be demonstrated in the fruit of the way we live our lives, godly fruit. So that's where we're going. Let's think about repentance. And I'll admit it. Repentance, it's one of those Christian words, you know, the words you don't really use when you're down at the bakery, you don't really use at work very often unless you're telling a joke or something. And so we can be forgiven if you don't really know what it means. I thought it was really helpful actually getting the kids up the front and doing the repentance thing Because that's really all it means. They used to say repentance is a U-turn. You know, you're going in one direction and you turn around and you go the other way. You might be headed in this direction now, turn around and change course. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. I'll put it up on the screen so that we can see how this actually bears this out. Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, there's that word. Turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. You know, I like it when you're reading the Bible, it uses a big word or something, you're not sure what it means, and then it just goes ahead and defines it for you straight away. And this is really a good Bible reading tip. If you're ever unsure about a word that you're reading in the Bible, just check the context around it. Sometimes by doing that, it'll reveal to you what the meaning of the word is. In this case, what do we see? We start reading, therefore, you Israelites, you go on, and then we see our word repent, and then immediately after, turn away from all your offenses. We can see it right there, can't we? Repent means to turn away. But in this case, God is telling people to turn from all their offenses, from their sin. And here we can see this is really when the Bible speaks of repentance, this is what it's talking about. You're doing one thing, turn and do another. Now, why would God do that? Why would he call to his people and say, repent, turn from your offenses? Why not just let them go on living their own lives, particularly if they're not bothering anyone? You know, it's interesting that as people in the West, particularly in Adelaide, let's say, and in Australia, on the one hand, we can find this question really easy to answer. You know, why would God tell us to turn from our sin? It's easy. And what people might say, and I've asked this question over on campus here at McGill a number of times, and people will say, whether using these words or different words, they'll say, well, sin is destructive. Sin is destructive. And this passage seems to bear that out, doesn't it? Because we see these words here, then sin will not be your downfall. You can kind of get a sense that, yeah, all right, if we are sinning against one another, lying to one another, harming one another, hurting one another, in extreme cases, murdering one another, we're not going to get on in life, are we? Things are going to be difficult. It will be our downfall. But I think in the West, what we struggle with isn't that kind of concept. In the West, we think of sin, or let's say wrong things we do, as being, well, does it cause pleasure or does it cause pain? And we can see if it causes pain, all right, don't do that. And if it causes pleasure, hey, do it more, okay? Where we struggle is when the Bible talks about and we think about ethics in such a way where sin is expressed and it seems like nobody's harmed. Well, what do I do then? Should I turn from that? Or why should God tell me to turn from that kind of sin in my life? Someone might say, and again, over on campus, I work at UniSA one day a week as a chaplain, so I have these conversations. But someone might say something like, well, sex and whom you have it with fits in this category of door is closed, lights are off, nobody's harmed. What's the problem? In fact, you might even say, brings us joy, positive feelings. You know, where's the harm? How can that be our downfall, for example? I wonder if you find that hard to answer. Have you thought about that before? I mean, I've thought about it and I've struggled through different ways of responding. Well, let me ask you another question. In the beginning, in the Bible's beginning, God set Adam aside and he told him, he puts him in a garden and he says, you can eat from any tree, don't eat from this one. All right. And then later Eve sees the fruit, and look at how it's described when she sees the fruit. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. Okay, okay, it's good for food. What else? It's pleasing to the eye, and it's also desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some and she ate it. So the fruit is good for food. It's not bad for food. It's not poisonous. It's good for food. It's pleasing to the eye. It's also desirable for wisdom. I wonder whether if we were chatting over on McGill campus and I said, should we or should we not eat this fruit? And someone might say something like, well, lights are off, you know, nobody's around, or let's move away from that category. We might just say, look, it's not really harming anyone. It's good for food. It looks nice. It's pleasing. Gives you wisdom. What's the big problem? Here's where defining sin is important for us. We might think of things like that and think, well, who is it hurting? That's one way of thinking about sin, but it's not really the Bible's definition. Ultimately, if we're going to take the Bible's point of view, the way God has revealed things to us, we'd think of God as the creator of the world and all the rest of it. And sin, what it really is it's the choice for us, that's a crown, to live our own life without God, to just do things our own way without him. Or you might even say, well, you might be doing all sorts of, you know, good things, but without reference to God. You've decided, God, I know you want things a certain way. I actually want them this way, without you. You could imagine, actually, this illustration, again, comes from a girl on campus, which I really, really like, and I'm going to share it with you. She talked about a bookshelf, her bookshelf, in fact. You know, because the thing is, God has created this world to be a certain way, and if you create something, you often have a vision in mind for it, how it's going to be. You shape it here and you shape it there, and it does really affect you if someone comes along and just decides to do their own thing with your magnificent creation. This person described their bookshelf, and they say, I put a lot of care in collecting books and putting them on my shelf, and I love putting the books, in her case, according to author, genre, alphabetically, not quite the, you know, Dewey decimal system, but it's in a particular order. And the thing that really hurts her and frustrates her is when she has a friend over and they see this magnificent bookshelf, and they stand back and they look at it, and then they start taking books off the shelf, flicking through them, and then putting them back in the wrong spot. Now, on the one hand, you might say, look, it's a bookshelf, you know, get over it in one sense. But we've got to recognize what that activity represents. They haven't considered the person whose house it is, who's hosting them, who have ordered things in a particular way, who actually steps back and admires their collection and putting things together in a certain way. And they've just put it in the wrong spot, which has messed up the order, messed up the beauty, really, of what they've put together. Now, what's the right thing to do from here? Well, the right thing to do is probably for our friend, the person who's hosting, to say, Jenny, you might not have known, this book goes over here. Can you see how I've ordered it? And then Jenny, obviously not a real person, says, I'm sorry, Susan, I didn't realize. Here, let me take that book. Put it, where does it go? Just here? Okay, good. Harmony restored. They've actually recognized they've done the wrong thing by their host, and they've sought to actually restore the order and the harmony to what it is that's been put together. Now, maybe that illustration works for you, maybe it doesn't, but I think you could probably find there's something in your life that makes sense to you, where if someone messed with the order that you'd put effort into, something you define as beauty, and they messed with it without reference to you, there'd be a break in relationship. And until that was resolved, that might continue. So, how is sin destructive? If we define it relationally, then it ruptures our relationship not just with each other, but with God. And God is the life-giving force of the universe, the source of life. So here's what God speaks to his people Israel, again back in Ezekiel. He says, rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. declares the Sovereign Lord, repent and live. Repent and live. Now, if you read the whole Bible, you get to the end, you'll find out that this new heart, it's actually, you know, we can't just get this new heart on our own. We need God actually to give it to us. But I think it's important that in this case, we actually see the heart of God in this as well. This isn't the case where God is just waiting to pounce, waiting to say, hey, I'm waiting to get you in trouble. No, actually, look at what he says. Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. You know, I like to think of it with, in the case of my own children, St. Bernard's Road is a pretty busy road. If my kids were out there and playing on the road, I'd be shouting. I'd be saying, turn around, come back. Come back. And let me tell you, I take no pleasure in the death of any of my children. Please come back off the road. Come back off the road. I'd be shouting, come back off the road. This is the same kind of heart of God towards his people, taking no pleasure in the death of anyone. And if we continue in sin, we're continuing in that life of separation from the source of life itself, unplugged from life. And the reality is God is a gentleman. And so if you choose to stay separated from God, living life your own way without him, he'll just say, that's where I'm going to leave you. If you read Romans chapter 1, that's part of the story that's being told there. But God's heart is not waiting here to condemn, but why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. Well, let's say we've turned, we've repented, we're turning from our sin. What do we do? Let's say I've repented. Where am I turning to? We got to say a little bit more about repentance in order to understand this. Repentance is not just simple remorse. I feel remorse about all sorts of things, about eating that midnight snack, which I often do, and then I feel remorseful about that. But remorse only leads to, essentially, regret and shame, I want to say. And maybe you've felt this before. We don't want that, because in Christ, your shame, it's taken away. But it also leads to that other thing we don't want, which is moralism. And moralism is just that thing where I've repented from my sin, and then instead of turning to Christ and letting him deal with my sin, instead, I turn from my sin and I trust in me. I'm like, I can beat this. I can do this. The reality is, actually, it's so funny. I was having this conversation with my kids last night, and I won't tell you which one said it, but eventually it involved all my children, but this one said, I really don't want to be mean, but my brain makes me mean. And I know I don't want to say this thing, but then my brain makes me say this thing. And so we read a part of the Bible in Romans chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul talks about that. And he's like, the thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, I do, and etc. And really what my child was describing is what we all experience. Knowing, oh, I've done it again. I don't want to do this. And we turn and we just trust in ourselves, like pulling our socks up, getting it done. I do something, I feel bad, try not to do it again. I do it again. I feel more remorse. Now, repentance is turning from sin and to something else. Trusting in that something else. And that something else must not be myself. Because if it is, we're back where we started. And we see this, don't we, in things like broken relationships. I'm sorry, honey. And then there might be genuine and deep remorse, and then that you might forgive, but because that remorse hasn't been taken anywhere to be properly dealt with, Proverbs 26, verse 11, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats their folly. Or there might be genuine desire to change, but on our own, this only leads to despair. Because human nature is, as we've just described, to fall over and over and over again. But true healing only really comes from forgiveness, deep, heartfelt forgiveness. See, on my own, I might change my behavior, but I'll always carry with me the weight of my sin. What does God's word say? Well, Jesus is speaking to the Apostle Paul when he's converted. He had his own radical turnaround, didn't he? The Apostle Paul. He was putting Christians in prison, meets the risen Lord Jesus, and radically turns. And this is what the Lord Jesus says to Paul. He says, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So we can see this language of turning again. The preaching is to turn them, but turn them from what? From darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And not only that, but to be sanctified as well. You see how this works? You can't turn from darkness and remain in darkness. You can't turn from the power of Satan and remain under Satan's power and authority, or from our own efforts to our own effort to defeat sin. When we turn from sin to God, who offers both the forgiveness of sin and sanctification. So the debt is wiped out and we are made holy. Sanctification, that's another big Bible word, isn't it? I can't give a whole nother sermon on sanctification. So instead, I'll just say this. Sanctification is the truth that every believer is set apart as holy in God's sight from the moment of faith in Christ because of their union with him. Notice what it says there at the end there, those who are sanctified by faith in me, not sanctified by a process of getting better and better and better and better and better. No, it's positional. Sanctification is positional. You are made holy by God's declaration of your righteousness. If you're a believer, you are a saint. We've got Saint David over here in the front here. Saint Kat, my wife, over here. It's wonderful. Now, what do we do with this? Well, it's a turning from sin to personally trust in Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his lordship. And if you do this, you're forgiven of sin. You're made whole. You're made righteous. You're made holy. And if you don't do this, you're left to your own devices, scrubbing yourself clean, but never becoming clean. Seeking to be made whole, but always experiencing brokenness, even seeking holiness, but never set apart to God. So it's not enough just to stop bad habits. We need to entrust ourselves to Jesus. And the good news is, he said, yes, come and I'll deal with everything. How good is that? Jesus as Savior and Lord. We'll look at that more next week. And if we do, if we are planted in him, then we'll produce godly fruit. This is the way it works. If we're planted in a place, what naturally happens is fruit grows. Fruit grows. So repentance and faith produces godly fruit. This is our last point. Here's the big idea. Repentance is not the words I say. It's not the remorse I feel, but it's a whole body, mind, soul thing. By way of example, here's a guy who's on the road. He's on his way somewhere, and then he stops in his tracks. And he's thinking and says out loud, even, I'm not going to go towards these mountains in front of me. Instead, I'm going to turn and I'm going to go back the other way. I'll tell you what repentance isn't, is it's not saying that and then just continuing on in the direction that you're going. That's madness, okay? Instead, what repentance is turning around, going the other way. And in fact, just to make the illustration complete, because remember, it's not that he turns the other way and then makes his own way to the destination, salvation with God. No, he turns around the other way, and as he turns, he sees there's Jesus driving a Ferrari, and he says, hop in, and you jump in, and Jesus gets you there nice and quick. And yes, I did create a picture of that. Okay. Look at what the Apostle Paul says about repentance in our passage. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, then to the Gentiles, I preached they should repent, turn to God, and demonstrate demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. And we know this makes sense, doesn't it? We know that words are just words, but our repentance is shown in my deeds. Go back to our bookshelf example. True repentance of faith starts in the heart and mind, but it then begins to take shape. It looks like an attempt to honor and please your host, even if you might not be able to understand exactly why this is the order that they've put to the books on the shelf. You say, you know, I want to please you. And then over time, as you do it, you begin to see the beauty in the order and the way the genres and the books and the colors come together. You might not get it right. You might make all sorts of mistakes, but there's a difference in the relationship now between you and the host. I'm not avoiding you and doing my own thing anymore. That would show nothing has really happened. We're still at odds with each other, but instead I'm trying to live your way. In the same way, the repentant person whose faith has been put in Christ will try to live a life that pleases God, but not in an anxious way, because they know they're already forgiven. They're already sanctified. They're already made whole. They're already loved. Let's remove the they and just put you and I. Can you say that about yourself? Trust in Jesus. I'm already loved. I'm already forgiven. I'm already sanctified. I've been shown grace today, tomorrow, the next day, from a position of grace. This is the way we walk forward. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnian Chronicles and all the rest of it. He says, to have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you've really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you're trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way. Not trying to please someone who you're waiting for them to cut you down. No, the whole story is trying to please someone who's trying to lift you up, has paid your debt, has welcomed you in, put you in the passenger seat. I'm driving, says Jesus, has already sanctified you. All you're doing is seeking to live in line with the new direction that your life is facing. And where does that leave us? Well, we're helpless because of sin, but because of his love, God has made provision for forgiveness in the cross. The only way to bring forgiveness, repentance and faith, are how we take hold of that forgiveness. We turn and we trust. That's all it is. Repentance without faith leads to despair, and faith without repentance is empty. But both together, this brings life, and really, they're two sides of the same coin. So I wonder where you are this morning. You know, hear the word of God when God speaks and says, I take no delight in the death of anyone. So repent and live. Turn from sin to trust in Christ, his finished work at the cross. Receive the freedom of eternal life. Repent and believe the gospel, because in it is life, and that life is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. And we thank you that when we repent and put our trust in Jesus, you're ready with open arms to forgive us our sin and give us life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.